Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that guides us into all truth. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that your truth can sanctify our lives. And Lord, we just pray that all of our hearts would be touched by the things you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've noticed that lately the gospel keeps coming into my purview. I know Mr. Rieger has been talking about throwing an extra effort on that this summer, and Kevin and I had a conversation last week. He's been thinking about it, and Matt Rieger talked about it at the week of prayer, and my mom gave me a pamphlet to read that was written in 1919 about how the clock is ticking down and the last days are approaching. And we need to be zealous with the gospel. And I guess that shouldn't be an anomaly. Tim Freitas was talking last week about how we as believers should love to hear and talk about the gospel. So it shouldn't be strange to be around a lot of believers and hear about the gospel a lot. But I've had this question since last summer, and I think most believers already have a consensus on this, but I still had this question. Where is it explicitly stated in Scripture that we as believers are to be spreading the gospel? And because, I've read the epistles before, and I don't remember anything extremely explicit, almost like an 11th commandment saying, thou shalt spread the gospel, O believer. And if you ask this question to people, where does it say I'm to spread the gospel? I think most of the time you'll get pointed to Matthew 28, those last five verses, 16 through 20, which are the Great Commission. It says there, I'll read it. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But if you're still skeptical, you think, well, this was to the 11 disciples. And they were a special group. Those became the apostles with a lot of authority in the church, and they were wrote the epistles, and Paul even writes a section about them in 1 Corinthians about how they're basically entirely spent in the Lord's work as fools, but the Corinthians are wise and as poor, yet the Corinthians are rich. Almost making this distinction about how the Lord is specifically using these apostles. And so you think, well, I'm not like that. I'm an ordinary believer. I'm no apostle. What if this isn't to me? What if it's to the 11 disciples? But at the same time, as Ron mentioned this morning, there were a lot of things that were said to the disciples that by extension were meant to for us. They were basically the church at one point. They were the earliest church. And after them, others came on, and the church was added to more and more as the years went by. And so maybe the Lord was just giving commandments to the church, and we're part of that now. And you can see a lot of examples of that in the Gospels where the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me, about the Last Supper. It became a widespread church practice, as it should have. That was a command to all the church, and that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, telling them, yeah, it's good that you're doing this, but you're not doing it right. This needs to be corrected. So that was meant for the whole church, even though it was said to the disciples, where the Lord told them that after he left, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would be sent to them and would guide them into all truth. We know that's meant for the whole church because in Romans 8, 9, we read that if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he's not Christ's. And then finally, there's more examples, but specifically in this section of the Great Commission, we find another one of those. It's easily provable when the Lord says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. says this. It quotes, I think it's quoting Deuteronomy when it says this, but let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Sounds like the same promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Just like he told the disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's in this specific section. So I decided to look into it and find out, all right, I'll go elsewhere. The Great Commission is good, you know. But I'll go elsewhere and see if I can find whether or not the gospel is my responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure there's more, but I've found 8 points that we can look at. And I'll list them off right now to begin with. First of all, it's at least commanded explicitly in the epistles to the believer that we always be ready to share our faith at any time with unbelievers. And second, we know the terror of the Lord with regards to judgment day. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Number three, spreading the gospel brings glory to the Lord. Number four, we're called lights in the world. Number five, we speak of the abundance of our hearts. Number six, it's the Lord's desire that all men should be saved, and we're his servants. Number seven, we're to love people, and not just believers, but unbelievers. And number eight, we have the example of the church, not just in the book of the Acts, but all throughout history, which is why we're here today. And so I can go into these in a little more depth, but I do want to mention there were passages. You know, I was doing a lot of study for this past week, and there's passages I missed, like the one Ron brought out this morning in John, where the Lord is praying, and he says, I've sent them into all the world. And a couple of verses later, he says, I'm not just praying for these, but for everyone that's going to believe on my name. You know, it seems like that whole, we're brought into the context of that prayer as well. So I didn't notice that. And I also just put together this morning about 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. How it's this very gospel-centric set of chapters that goes into, beginning with in chapter 3, the glory of the gospel. Chapter 4, that glory housed inside of our mundane bodies for godly reasons. And then chapter 5, our job as the Lord's believers to spread the gospel as ambassadors for Christ, people to whom he's committed the ministry of reconciliation. And so point number one, it's commanded that we be ready to share our faith at any time with unbelievers. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 3 through this. Verses 15 through 16. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so there's two parts to this. He's saying, you need to be living in accordance with the gospel. There's a verse elsewhere that says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So you need to be walking worthy of this gospel, in line with the principles that God puts down for us. And then our example will be something that the unbeliever sees, and when he goes to speak evil of us, it'll be found to be falsehood. But then, having seen our example, if they question us about what's going on, why are we this way? We need to be ready to give them that reason of the hope, to tell them what the Lord's done for us. I think Ephesians 6:15 struck me as being a slightly stronger claim with regards to what I was trying to look at, this question. This passage is about the believer, and he's in spiritual warfare, so he's got to put on spiritual armor. And verse 15 lists some of that armor. It says, you're to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet. are like a vehicle that you use to get around places, and you go places with a purpose. So you might think that if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, well, then your purpose for going places is to spread the gospel. But it seems to me that what this is saying is that a lot of us were placed in just normal situations in life with jobs and families and having to shop and do all the things we have to do. And so that's our goal in trekking around. But our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's always on the tip of our tongue ready, because all around us we see people who need to hear it. And I think that goes well in line with how a lot of believers have lived, trying to spread the gospel, given their life situation, just with coworkers at work or people at the mall or whatever. So the next point. We know the terror of the Lord. This is what Paul says was part of his motivation for spreading the gospel. This is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So Paul is saying, that judgment seat is a terrifying place to be, because you're going to stand before Christ and you're going to be judged for what you've done, good and bad. And that's terrifying. And knowing this, Paul says, that's at least part of his motivation for spreading the gospel. And I put this in as a point for us. Should we be spreading the gospel? Because that reason is just as alive today as it was in Paul's day. And it applies to people just as much as it did in Paul's day. And so we can also use that as motivation to spread the gospel. Spreading the gospel brings glory to the Lord. First, with this point, I want to look and verify that that's our job as the church, to bring glory to the Lord. Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen." So by this verse, I read that his building up of the church and his using of the church and everything he does with it, he's getting glory out of that. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Paul tells a prayer of his for the Thessalonians. And this is part of his prayer for those believers. He says, "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." We know also that all things were created by him and for him. So as the church, part of our job is to bring glory to the Lord. And in the epistles, there are a lot of passages telling us how we should live and walk in the world and how we should behave when we come together as a church, using the spiritual gifts, bearing each other's burdens, encouraging each other, and so forth. And I think all that brings glory to the Lord. But spreading the gospel also brings glory to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is a great portion for this, to show us the glory of the gospel, which tells us all about Christ's work and what he's done, who he is, his power. It says in 7 through 11 where Paul is comparing the glory of the law to the glory of the gospel here. And he says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit," that's the gospel, "be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And so he's saying this ministration of death, the law, was given. And how glorious was it? Well, the analogy that we have is Moses' face actually glowed from it. And the children of Israel didn't want to see that, so he had to put a cloth on his head. But that glory faded away, just like the law fades. It's something that doesn't exist forever. It's to be done away with. But the glory of the gospel never fades. It's eternal. And so this glory of the law, although it was glorious enough to make a man's face glow, Paul says in verse 10, that by comparison, it had no glory. When you compare that glory of the law to the gospel, it had no glory comparatively. And so that's the glory of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul writes this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And so the teaching here is that as believers, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our hearts. But as yet, we still have these, he calls them earthen vessels, these bodies, these humdrum bodies. We look like just like everybody else, kind of like the Lord Jesus. There is no beauty that we should desire Him. But when we preach the gospel, it's not that there's something glorious about me that's going to persuade anybody at all. But instead, it's the power of the gospel and it's the work of the Spirit if someone comes to the Lord when we preach the gospel to them. And so we have this glory housed in these bodies, and we can go forth and proclaim the gospel, proclaim the glory of the Lord, bring glory to the Lord's name by talking about this glorious gospel that we just read about in 2 Corinthians 3. And the next point kind of goes hand in hand with this one. We're lights in the world. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, the Lord tells us this. He says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the Lord is teaching us, well, you're the light of the world, and the purpose of light is to shine and light up an area so you don't hide it. 2 Corinthians 4 told us that we had this light. The light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, was housed inside these earthen vessels. But we can let that light be seen by our conduct and by proclaiming the gospel. And so that's what we're called to do. That's what the Lord is calling us to do here. Let it shine before men. And then the Lord ties that directly to the glory of God here. He wraps it up. He says, when men see those good works, they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. When people see the light that the Lord has given to us, they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. I called a good friend of mine last week. I told him I was studying this, and I said, "I need your thoughts. I want some angles." And he said, I wouldn't have thought of this, but he said, well, he quoted Luke, the last part of Luke 6:45. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And to sort of augment that idea, you can look in Colossians 3:2, which says to set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think that's a great point. If the Lord is what fills us, if He is our joy, if He's what we care about most, then He should fill up our conversation the most amongst believers and where the opportunity arises amongst unbelievers as well. It should again be on the tip of our tongue. We should be looking for opportunities to talk about it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul teaches in verse 16 that we don't know men after the flesh any longer. He says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. As believers, that's not the way we see each other, and that's why in the very next verse he says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." That's how we see each other now. We're new creatures. We don't look any different. But that's the reality. And if that's the way we see each other, then the unbeliever, well, we see them as someone who's not a new creature, dead in trespasses and sins. And the first thing that pops to mind when you see that is, well, they need the gospel. So if that's the way that we're viewing them, well, that's what our thought should be, of course. It's interesting because they're described as dead in trespasses and in sins. And I would never see a physically dead body and think, I want to heal it. But the Lord has that power. I've been reading in the book of Matthew lately, and you just see so many swarms of people coming, bringing their sick and bringing their diseased, people with demon possession and injury, even people dead, not brought to him specifically, but the Lord went to dead people and raised them. So these people are, they're bringing all their sick to the Lord, and the Lord's healing them all. And I figure we could be like that, because we know what the Lord's done for us. He's proven to us he can raise the dead. He's given us new life. So we can see those dead in trespasses and in sins and say, well, I know someone who can do that impossible thing. We can bring the light of the gospel to them. Hebrews 2:9. Just the last phrase. Well, I'll read the whole verse, actually. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it just strikes me that what a shame it would be that the Lord Jesus Christ should taste death for every man and commit unto us the ministry of reconciliation, as he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, and that we shouldn't tell people about that. That they should never know that the Lord Jesus tasted death for them. He did all that. We didn't tell them about it. In addition to that, we know it's the Lord's desire to save people. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he died for the sins of the whole world. He tasted death for every man. In Matthew 9, 37 through 38, the Lord Jesus says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Obviously, that's an analogy for the world with people that need salvation. He uses that same sort of an analogy elsewhere. But if you think of the parable of the talents, the Lord gave a few talents to one and more talents to another and yet more talents to the third. And he went away, and when he came back, the two that had actually used those talents, he was pleased with. But the one who hadn't used them at all but buried them, he wasn't pleased with. Those were his servants, and they were looking after his interests while he was away. I mean, that's what it means to be a servant. And in the same way, we're the Lord's servants. And we know that his interest is that people should be saved, that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we should be looking after his interest on the earth. We should be telling people about this. We should be proclaiming the gospel. Point 7, we're to love people. And not just believers, but unbelievers as well. 1 Thessalonians tells us this. 3:12. There's a lot of verses about putting on charity and love. But I chose this one. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." I mean, this is just an obvious point. If we love people, if we love the unbeliever, we know what they need most. We know what they're missing. And so we should present them with this hope, the hope of the gospel. It was interesting, going back one point, to the desires of the Lord. It's interesting that He left us here. He calls us the children of light. And He saved us. We were the sons of God, and He's left us surrounded by this darkness on this earth. And it's very dangerous. It's physically dangerous. The Lord tells us that you're going to be persecuted. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If any man will live godly, he'll suffer persecution, another verse says. We know that there have been a whole bunch of martyrs, a whole bunch of people tortured and persecuted for this. And it's spiritually dangerous. That's why we have to put on the armor of God, because there's warfare. The devil is slinging fiery darts at us. He's walking about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. One of the two Peters talks about the lusts of the flesh warring against the soul. It's a dangerous place, yet he left his children here surrounded by this darkness. Why? Well, I think it's for the same reason that he sent his son to this same darkness, who also went through that danger, was tempted of the devil, and was tortured and killed by men. That is, he was making a plea to that darkness. He was offering them that hope, and he wants them to be saved. And he was willing to give up his son for that. And it's clear that he's willing to risk us for that as well. He's willing to allow us to go through the dangers that are here in order to continue to make that plea. And that just speaks of his love for the people in darkness as well. And that's incredible. Ron was just reading this morning that he loves us just as he loved the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing love he has for them. And then finally, the last point, the example of the church. Obviously, Acts, you can see the church spread like wildfire. You see gospel efforts that were incredible, and people braving the greatest hardships for it. But, to turn to regular Christians, Philippians 1, verse 5, in verse 7 and verse 27, all make it clear that the Philippians were engaged in gospel work. This church group of believers in Philippi, they were engaged in it. That's their example. Verse 4 says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you see in verses 14 through 18, there's a group of unnamed brethren who became confident because of Paul's bonds and spoke the gospel, and Paul said, I rejoice in this. You see in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see that concept of life before, but this time specifically and explicitly in the context of spreading the gospel. It says in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's commanding them here to hold forth the word of life and telling them, you shine as lights in the world. And then the Philippians 4, verse 3, I'm not going to read it, but it mentions other believers, could call them obscure believers, who labored with Paul in the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul commands Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Just the last verse here, Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." For the last 2,000 years, the church has seen it as its responsibility to spread the gospel. And that's why we're here today, because they've been spreading that gospel. They were sent, they preached. And some unbelievers heard that word and responded with faith. And so we have all of these examples for thousands of years in the past of the believers and how they've lived and how they've seen this. And we can take encouragement from that. So before wrapping up, I'll just spritz through those one more time. It's commanded that we be ready to share our faith at any time with unbelievers. And we know the terror of the Lord in Judgment Day, that applies to the unbeliever today. We can use that as motivation. Spreading the gospel brings glory to the Lord, and that's our job as believers. We're lights in the world, and that means we need to let that light shine through our conduct, through proclaiming the gospel. We speak of the abundance of our hearts, and our hearts, our affections, should be set on things above. And so as that happens, the abundance of our hearts should more and more become filled with things above. It's the desire of the Lord, and He's our master, and we're supposed to be seeking after His best interests while we're here. It's the desire of the Lord that all men be saved. And we need to be ambassadors for Christ in that. And then we're to love people, the unbeliever as well. And of course, that means telling them about the gospel, their greatest need. And then finally, we have the example of the church throughout all of history that we can look back to. So to go back to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it seems pretty clear that the gospel is our job as well. Do these verses also apply to us then, since the gospel is our job? I think so. When the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," most of us aren't, there's not some, we seem to think there's this requirement that you got to go at least 1,000 miles and cross one ocean, and then you're doing this work. Because you're going and teaching all nations, that sounds like a long journey. Which, for some believers, it has been and is. The Lord does use some to do that. In fact, Paul writes that those who preach the gospel should live by it. Those who are spending their full time in that work are entitled to live off the means of the church. But also, many nations have been preached to, and there are churches all over the globe right now, or members of the church all over the globe. And if we take our responsibility seriously to spread the gospel, then in effect, I think, even those of us who aren't sent to travel great distances but are local, where there's still unbelievers all around us, we can fulfill this to teach all nations, because now the church is in all nations just about. And so if all of the church is taking this seriously, I think we can become a part of this great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So that's all I had with that. We'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your mercy and your grace that you've shown to us, Lord, in your glorious gospel. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us all to take this seriously and to be vigilant, to look for opportunities, Lord, and not to be afraid of anything when we find those opportunities Lord, but to take them. And be willing to spread your word, Lord, and be identified with your cross. So we just thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.